Let's pray. That'll settle you down in a hurry, right? Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you that we could gather in your name. Please use me, Lord, to teach the truths of your word and give us teachable hearts. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Most of you know that I spent a career out at West Valley High School being an ag teacher, FFA advisor, football coach, wrestling coach. And some of you know, but not all of you, that I really didn't start that career as a high school teacher till I was 30 years old. I used to work in industry before I ever became a school teacher. And I worked for a big development company. Like, we built some condominiums on the west shore of Lake Tahoe by Homewood, the old Kaiser Steel Estate, where they filmed The Godfather 2, and these condos were priced at $1.5 to $2.5 million way back in 1984. And so they were kind of fancy. And then we built a big thoroughbred farm down in San Luis Obispo County. It was 1,500 acres, 550 acres of irrigated pasture. We had a Kentucky Derby runner-up as a stallion there, a Breeders' Cup Classic champion as a stallion there. It was quite a facility. The barns were all made of brick and block, and there were cedar ceilings and copper spires and copper rain gutters and downspouts. It was probably the nicest thoroughbred farm west of Kentucky. We built a thoroughbred sales pavilion down at the Pomona Fairgrounds in Fairplex, kind of the same style as this ranch. And then the boss had built motels and different things that I was a project manager on. And so back in those days, I was a project manager for this development company. And when we were working at the ranch, I ran a crew of about 70 people. And I was like 22 years old, so I was pretty young. And it was like a really fun time of life. I mean, it was a really going deal. Because every trade you could imagine, the carpenters, the electricians, the painters, the HVAC guys, the plumbers, the landscapers, the pavers, as soon as we could dig a ditch to put in irrigation pipe, the pavers are ready to pave a road. I mean, it was just total chaos. Just hundreds and hundreds of men working on these jobs. And I had a building superintendent. His name was John Bergsma. He was just a brilliant man, but he was a cigar-smoking, cussing son of a gun. And John, he taught me a lot of things. And he would call me Tommy because I was just a youngster in those days. And he was older and wiser. And just a couple of the things that he had taught me was this. He would say, and a lot of the other supervisors and a lot of the other foremen would tell me, John gets more work out of anybody than anybody else in the world. Because he would just stand over my crew and just watch them. Even though I was the supervisor, he would try to tell me what they should be doing because he thought he was smarter. And John would say things like this, Tommy, I always keep one worthless, lazy individual on the job site. I mean, there's hundreds of guys there. He says, I always keep one. Because when we have to do a new task, and it's super labor intensive, I'll put that son of a gun on it, and I will watch him for 2 or 3 or 4 days. And every single time, that guy will find the easiest way to do that task. And then I'll take my A crew, and I'll make him do it just like him, and I'll put that guy out picking up trash again. He would also say things like, Tommy, when we come to the end of a job, jobs always slow down. Guys become inefficient. They just walk out to the Connex container, pick one part, walk back, think, oh, I got the wrong part, and go back. And they just waste time and waste money. So I'll send those guys to the next job, and I got finishers. I got 3 guys that will finish everything. So for all of you that are DIYers and have, like, almost completed projects around the house, you know exactly what I mean. And John would say, anybody could start a job, but very few are finishers, all right? And I could attest to that. It's really hard to finish things. Well, we're coming to the end of the book of Colossians. And believe it or not, I looked this morning at the website, and we started Colossians the first week of February. So it's been a long time in here, and we're getting to the end. And Paul is getting ready to finish this thing off. There will be one more lesson that's kind of the close of Colossians. But today, we're in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And these are Paul's final instructions, okay? He's getting ready to finish the job. So if you want to turn to it, you could turn to it. Otherwise, I could read it to you. So this is Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 through verse 6, and I'm reading out of the NIV. It says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Paul's final instructions, and there's only two of them, and it can be summarized in two words. The first word is pray. The second word is witness. So in verses 2 to 4, Paul's talking about praying. In verses 5 and 6, he's talking about witnessing. And really, this lesson just kind of falls right in line with what Matt was teaching last week. Last week, Matt was teaching about masters and slaves, and the only way he could relate to that was in the workplace. And if I get this a little bit off, Matt, it's because I tried to write down what you were saying, but if I miss it a little bit, it's close. He said something to this effect. People at work should see a change in you if you've become a Christian, and your job is the best way to give a nonverbal gospel. Yeah, he said yes, for all of you guys to see that. So it's pretty close, okay? So your job is the best way to give a nonverbal gospel, how you live your life. And so that's what Paul's getting at in this last section of scripture we're going to break down, verses 2 through 6. So first, we're going to talk about praying. And in my study, I found a couple of, phrases you might say that I hadn't heard before. And I thought, oh, these are pretty good. The first one was this, that prayer should not be a last resort, but rather a first act. So I don't know how many of you feel like, you know, you try everything yourself, and then when all else fails, you throw up the prayer, okay? Praying should be first. And then, in terms of your witness, there was another one that I liked, and it said this, and I don't know if you guys have heard of this one. It says, before you talk to man about God, you should talk to God about man. So you better pray before you start talking to people, and just don't try to do it on your own. So when it comes to prayer, we're going to look at four points that Paul covers in terms of prayer in verses 2 through 4. All right? So here we go. Point number one is to be devoted and pray faithfully. Okay? So we are commanded in the Bible to pray. If you look, and you don't have to look, I'll just kind of summarize this. Back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus is telling a parable about the persistent widow and the judge who, doesn't respect God and doesn't respect man. He's just a judge. And so this persistent widow comes to him, and she's like saying, I want justice. Give me justice. And he's like, go away, go away, go away. But every day, she's showing up. And she's just in this guy's ear. And finally, he breaks down. Even though I don't believe in God and I don't care about man, I am going to take care of this widow because she is just wearing me down. And then Jesus says, hey, if a ungodly judge is going to do that for somebody, how much more would your heavenly Father do for you if you're bringing your requests to him all the time? So Jesus is saying, hey, you need to pray. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, this follows the little section of putting on the full armor of God. Paul says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. Not just now and then, but on all occasions, always be praying. In the book we're in now, in Colossians, way back in the beginning, so this must have been back in February, maybe early March, chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, we have not stopped praying for you. So Paul was praying for the Colossian church constantly, okay? And then this one, a lot of you could finish this one if I leave you hanging. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul says to pray without ceasing. Good, 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 yeah. So pray without ceasing. Now, if you're not praying, okay, it's a sin. Because we're commanded to pray. So it's not a sin because of something you're doing, but it's a sin because it's something that you're not doing. They consider that to be a sin of what? What do they call that? Sin of omission, yeah. You're commanded to pray, but if you're not praying, you're not obeying God. Because God says, hey, you should be praying and praying all the time. So that's the first thing that Paul says about prayer. Pray always. Be devoted to it. Be faithful in it. The second thing he says is to be watchful. That means to be on the alert, okay? Prayer takes effort, and it's not easy. And I'm not going to, like, pick on people and ask, who prays? What time do you pray? How long do you pray? How do you pray? Are you on your knees? Are you standing up? Your eyes open? Your eyes closed? What do you do? Praying is a very personal thing, and everybody has their own way to pray, and so I'm not here to judge how people pray. But I'll tell you, in my experience, praying is not easy. It takes great effort, okay? A few verses down in verse 12, Paul says that Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for you. Now, I was a wrestling coach for 30-something years, and Matt wrestled in college, and so he knows this. And wrestling is a tough sport. It's demanding physically. It's demanding mentally. It's demanding emotionally. It's just flat hard. And so when Paul is comparing praying to wrestling, it's hard, all right? Back in that Ephesians chapter about putting on the armor of God, Paul says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. And so part of the thing that makes prayer hard is the spiritual forces that are working against us to keep us separated from God, keep us from getting closer to God, keep us from building our relationship to God. Some scholars believe, and in my study, it doesn't exactly say this in the Gospels, but in Gethsemane, when Jesus goes to pray before he gets arrested and he leaves his disciples, and as he's praying, he tells them, be here, be alert, and he goes off and prays and he asks Father to take it from him. Remember that part? And he comes back and his disciples are what? Sleeping. And so some people say that he left them there to pray. And when I read the Gospels, it doesn't say Jesus says, okay, you guys stay here and pray. I'll be up there praying. He just says, stay here and be alert. And then when he comes back, they're dozing. I think they kind of come to the conclusion that, hey, if the Lord's going off to pray, he tells them to be alert, and he's heavy-hearted, that they should naturally just be what for him? Praying. So they kind of imply that the disciples couldn't even stay awake. They couldn't be alert. They were praying, and then they just kind of faded away. So I'm going to talk in just a second about what makes prayer more difficult. The third thing that Paul says about prayer is to be thankful, okay? Now, there's two kind of ways to be thankful. The way not to be thankful in prayer is to be thankful for everything, okay? There's a subtle difference, and that is to be thankful in everything. Because we don't always get everything we want. So if we're just thankful for the things that we have, that's not the kind of thanksgiving that the Lord wants. What he wants is to be thankful in everything, in all circumstances. And what that takes is to have what's called an eternal perspective. All right? So an eternal perspective is this, and this is what I would tell kids or adults for my whole career. An eternal perspective is this, is that life separated from God for eternity is hell. I mean, it's literally hell. And so anything other than that is good, right? So if we're with God for eternity, that's the best it could be. Anything we go through on this life on earth really doesn't compare to a life completely separated from God. So I know that we all have struggles. We all have trials. We all have hard times. You know what? You could still be thankful in all things because these things are temporary. Mark's up here for his 58th birthday. Is that what it was, Mark? Yeah? And he says that life is a what? Whew. It's a vapor. It goes fast, okay? And I'm 62, and I look back, and I remember like 18, like it was just yesterday. It goes fast. And so even if things are bad, you could still be thankful, and you're thankful for your salvation, and you're thankful for a God that made you and loves you and is providing for you. And we just don't see clearly what our circumstance really is, but then we will see clearly, okay? So right now, we see in the mirror dimly. Number four, this is probably the big one. Remember that Paul is a prisoner in Rome. He's under house arrest, right? And he's in chains. He says he's in chains. But what Paul says about his prayer is to pray purposefully and pray specifically. So I think if I was in jail, if I was chained up, my prayer would be, Lord, please get me out. I want to get out, all right? That's not Paul's prayer. Paul's prayer is for an open door, for a message to proclaim the gospel clearly. Wow. That's really something, okay? He's not praying for himself. He's praying for others. And then if you think about his prayer, Paul wrote four letters from his imprisonment. He wrote letters to Ephesians. He wrote letters to Philippians. He wrote letters to the Colossians. And he wrote the letter to Philemon. Okay? And those letters are in this book. And we still use those, read those, to learn about God and his character. So he advanced the gospel even though he was a prisoner. Paul is, it's speculated that while he was in chains, he was literally chained to a guard, okay? Now, if you think about ancient Rome, Caesar, the emperor, and all these things you've ever seen in the movies, he probably wasn't guarded by just any kind of guard. They believe that he was chained and guarded by what they call a praetorian guard. Now, the praetorian guard were like the special forces of the Roman army. They had the highest responsibilities. These were the bad dudes. They were experienced, and they guarded Caesar himself. They were in Caesar's house. And so they believed that some of these guards would be with Paul, then they'd rotate over here and do a duty, they'd rotate over here and do a duty, they might be in Caesar's household guarding Caesar, back to Paul, and they would just rotate around. Now, Paul was allowed visitors, we know that, and you can imagine that if you're a Roman guard, and you're chained to Paul, you're right with Paul, and you hear Paul, like, preaching the gospel to people, people are coming to know who Jesus was, people are being saved, I mean, you're listening, you're watching, you're seeing these changed lives in people, you're seeing people coming back, and they're growing spiritually, and you're probably wondering, what's going on? Well, in Philippians chapter 4, when Paul's telling people greetings from other churches, he also says to pray for the saints in Caesar's household, okay? The saints in Caesar's household. Who's Caesar? Caesar's the emperor. People in the emperor's household are Christians. They're saints. Yeah, it's because Paul prayed to advance the gospel. Probably some guards heard the message, became saved. That's what they believe. Probably went into the Caesar's household. Maybe people in Caesar's household saw the changes in the guard, and that's kind of how it goes. They're just witnessing. The gospel is spreading. The faith is growing. Okay? So we should be devoted to prayer. We should be thankful in our prayer, right? We should be praying specifically, and we should be alert in our prayer. Now, to be alert in our prayer, I'll tell you why it's hard for me. because my mind wanders. And I don't know if you have that problem, but I really try. Like, I'll sit down in the morning and I'll read my gospel, or I'll read a proverb, and I start praying. I'll even pull out the bulletin with all the prayer needs in it, and I'll try to go through that list. And next thing you know, I'm thinking about, it's going to be hot today. And I got to get some work done. Oh, I better turn on the water. Oh, shoot. I wonder if I should mow today because tomorrow's going to be hotter. Maybe I should get, and then pretty quick, oh, shoot. I forgot I'm supposed to be praying. And then I start praying again. And then I'm praying for maybe like somebody in my family. And then I start thinking about Brody and Olivia, my little grandkids that were sitting up here. And then I start thinking about my other grandkid. And then I just go everywhere. I go everywhere. And so when I pray, one of the things I pray about is like, Lord, forgive me for my wandering mind, because I just can't even stay focused when it's that important that I'm talking to the King first thing in the morning. So in some of my research, and I'm sure all you other guys that teach, you'll do some Google research or something, right? So I just Googled, how much do people actually pray? And I got all these different results. And one Barna survey says that the average American Christian prays about a minute a day. I thought, wow, that's pretty low. But then I thought, well, if they surveyed 100 people, 100 Christians, and 10 of them say they pray for 10 minutes and 90 of them say they don't pray, which may be possible, then that averages out to like a minute a person. On the other side, the high end, it said the average American Christian prays 18 minutes a day. And I'm thinking, whew, I might be falling short there. Because I'll look at the clock kind of to see like when I'm starting, when I'm finishing. I'm not sure I'm at 18, so I'm somewhere in the middle. So I don't know how much you pray, but I know it's hard to pray, okay? And so a long, long time ago, I was shown a plan. And I think this is the right word, because remember I was an ag teacher, but Matt, an acronym is when you take the first letter and da, 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 da. So the acronym that I was taught a long time ago was to pray in the acronym of ACTS, A-C-T-S. How many of you have prayed or do pray in the acronym of ACTS? So just very few of you. So ACTS, A-C-T-S. So my prayer consistently during my devotion time is A, adoration. God, I love you. You're the creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth. And I adore God. Okay? Confession. Forgive me for my sins. The big three. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, my laziness, my wandering mind, my procrastination. All these list of all these things that, I'm sorry I do this, God. I don't want to do it, but I do it anyway. Then Thanksgiving. Okay, that's the easy one. I am thankful for all these things. My family. And finally, supplication. That's the last one. Lord, help me with this. Go through the church prayer list, go through my private prayer list, and that's my plan. So like if you have a plan, it's easier to stay focused, okay? It's like when you go through the drive-thru, if you don't know what you're going to order, you're kind of messed up, huh? Like you've been through McDonald's or Wendy's or whatever 100 times. Well, you better know what's on the menu and know what to order. And you don't want to be that guy where everybody's waiting for you because you're just looking at the menu. Yeah. You need to have a plan. If you have a plan, you're going to be more likely to accomplish things. All right. Verses 5 and 6. Paul changes a little bit and he asks for opportunities to witness to outsiders. And when he's talking about outsiders, he's talking about unbelievers. So Paul is talking to the Christian church and he's saying how you speak to unbelievers. And he says that your words should be full of grace and seasoned with salt. And that basically means they shouldn't be harsh and bitter, okay? They should be gentle and encouraging. And I'll tell you that almost 40 years ago, I was doing like organized evangelism through Youth for Christ Campus Life. And for those of you that are old enough to remember what magazines were, okay, Campus Life magazine was the most stolen magazine out of high school libraries because it had everything kids cared about and God. And so kids would just steal those. And so, but we encourage that. Yeah, take it. Go ahead. And so one thing that I was taught in some of my training was that if you're a Christian and other people know you're a Christian, you're living in a glass house. Everybody's watching you. And they're like, hey, I heard Matt's a Christian. Let's see what he's doing at work. Is he just cruising the internet? Is he like taking pencils home? Is he like, you know, like, what are you doing? And then they judge him. And the easiest way to turn people off from the gospel is to live a way that people judge you and say, well, that's what a Christian is. I don't want any part of it. And I've heard that over and over and over again for people talking about other people. Well, my gosh, that guy calls himself a Christian. If that's what that is, I don't need that. So we're called to live a life as if we're in a glass house and people are watching all we do. And it's tough. But the question and the challenge is, are you walking the walk or are you just talking the talk? Now, when we stumble, and believe me, all you kids that ever sat in my class, you know, Vaz has stumbled now and then, okay? I have followed that up with apologies. There's been times in my class that I was just pushed a little too far, and I just had to blast a kid. And I felt so bad when I looked out, and I see Rachel Fitch and Krista Brumbaugh and Grace Boyle all sitting there like, Vaz, I can't believe you talk like that. And I would apologize. I'm sorry, girls, but I'm sorry. And so sometimes those little faces would be the things that would hold me accountable in my actions in class. And so you almost have to think that, like, who am I really accountable to every day, during the day, with all of my actions? Okay? Are you walking or are you just talking? Are your words gentle or are they bitter? People don't want to be around negativity. People don't like negative energy, right? Like, I like watching motivational speakers. I like watching speeches of great coaches. I like feeling, yeah, I'm pumped up. Let's go do this, right? Nobody likes to be around negativity. And so if you're going to, like, try to witness to people, it's America. I guess you do what you want to do. But in my experiences, people are more receptive if you're positive about things, if you can relate to them. Okay? Campus Life used to say it's called lifestyle evangelism. Live it. Earn the right to be heard. So we would go on campuses, and that's how I started coaching way back in 1986. I started coaching wrestling so I could be on campus. And I'd go to these high school football games. And I'm like 20-something years old. I don't need to hang around high school kids. But I felt like that was my ministry. All right? And then we would come to a point where I could share the gospel with kids, and they were more receptive because they felt like I was invested into them. All right? Paul says to know how to answer to everyone in verse 6. And so that means answer according to their understanding. Where are they when they're asking this question? And so you have to be able to relate to them. There's a question that I would ask my students later in my career. It comes out of a movie, so I'm not going to take credit for it. If you saw the movie, okay, you'll know what I'm talking about. But there's a conversation happening and between a guy and a girl, and the girl asks the guy, in a conversation, do you listen or do you just wait to talk? And so I would ask kids that, in conversation, do you listen or do you wait to talk? And lots of kids would say, I guess I wait to talk because everybody wants to get their words in, am I right? But what you have to do is you have to listen because you have to have an answer for people when they have a question about the gospel. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20 to 22, Paul says he was all things to all men. To the Jews, he was a Jew. To those not under the law, he was as if he didn't have the law. To the weak, he was weak. Now, that doesn't give us license to do everything that's wrong. Smoke crack, get wasted, run around, you know, the girls and stuff. That's not what that means. But that means that you need to be relatable. Otherwise, the gospel is not going to be as well received, probably. Okay? Not a license to do everything, but to be all things to all men. Now, I'll tell you, when you're witnessing, people could deny that there is a God. People could deny that the Bible is inspired by God, written by men. People can deny that Jesus Christ was crucified, died, buried, and rose again on the third day. But I'll tell you what people can't deny. People cannot deny a changed life. Okay? So I'm just going to kind of give you, like, the brief outline. And depending upon who I would be talking to, I may or may not, like, emphasize certain things here or there. But a lot of people don't know. My mom was born in Japan during the war. She was caught in the war. And my grandmother was an American citizen, but they were caught on the other side of the Pacific Ocean. And my grandmother worked as an interpreter for the American military. When the war ended, they came to the United States. And my mom lived with cousins and my grandmother. And my mom was a child of the 50s, and I guess those were good times. I wouldn't know because I wasn't around then. But when I've seen pictures of my mom as a kid, as a young teenager, I was like, wow, that doesn't look like the mom I remember. But my auntie, she got pregnant being single, and my mom followed her a year and a half later, and so I come along. And so the fella who was my dad must have took one look at me and said, see ya. And so he went on his way. And so my mom eventually married a fella with the name Vasquez, which is why I'm not a Mexican. But everybody says, ah, you must be a Mexican guy. No, I'm not. I was just adopted by him. Okay. So we kind of grew up, and I grew up in the 60s and the 70s. And when I was probably in fifth grade or so, my adopted dad had this drinking problem. And we would find his bottles everywhere, behind the fridge, under the couch, in a boot, down in the garage. And it was this game, like, let's see if we could find Dad's bottles. And eventually his alcoholism led him to getting us kicked out of the home that we were trying to buy. And it was a little town called Castro Valley. And in those days, it was a small town. And then we moved to this other house, and I was an unhappy, I guess, 16-year-old, because I think I had a car. And we ended up getting kicked out of that house, too. And I remember, so this was the mid-70s, late 70s, and I did everything that you could imagine was experimented in the 70s. The drinking, the drugs, like I would eat hallucinogenics and go to school. I'd get high before school. I'd get high, cut class during school and get high after school, stay high all night till I went home because I hated going home. We'd be drinking. We're doing all kinds of evil. We would vandalize things and steal things just to see our work in the newspaper under the police log. We were not nice people. And I remember when we got kicked out of our second house, he was on the ground, like scrubbing the floors, and I just wanted to kick him in the face because he was just ruining our lives. We had been kicked out of a couple of homes, and I had a job. I was working for a landscaper all through high school, so I had money. I had a car. I could buy drugs. I had girls. I had everything I wanted, except my home life was absolutely terrible. After we got kicked out of our second house and we moved into this little apartment in San Leandro, and it was a trashy old apartment. I had never seen a cockroach until we moved into this place. The FBI was doing drug busts in our building. And I don't know that the DEA really existed back then, but I know I saw that Jackson said FBI. And it was probably within the first week, I come home, and I see my mom, and I'm like, where's Dad? Because, I'm just in a bad mood. I'm ready to fight everybody. And she says he's gone. And I'm thinking, yes, he's gone. Good. He left. And then I thought, oh, you don't mean like he left. You mean like, and so he died. Alcoholism killed him. So our lives got better. Okay, he was a liar. He just ruined our family. He ruined our extended family. And our lives started to get better. And I had this one friend in high school. His name was Mark Tyler. And my car was a 68 GTO. He had a 65 Mustang, and he restored a 59 Corvette. And we had, like, girlfriends at our school plus girlfriends at other schools. And we were just doing everything wrong that you could ever imagine. The movie of the year was Animal House. We would cut school, go to Mark's house, watch Animal House, drink beer, do all this bad stuff. And then I ended up going to Butte College because my mom said in May of my senior year, if you go to college, you get Social Security benefits. So I'm like, I'd rather go to, you know, get free money than keep working. So I moved up to Chico, and by gosh, 1980 Chico was just like the movie Animal House, okay? It was a wild place. My buddy Mark took my job working for the landscaper. And so I'm up in Chico, and in those days, we would literally write letters, put them in the mailbox, and send them back and forth. And I get this letter from my friend saying, Mark's become a Jesus freak. He's trying to convert us all. And I'm like, what? That can't happen. So when I went home, I called up Mark. I'm like, hey, let's get together, man. It's like, okay. So we go out in the vet, and we pound a couple brewskis, whatever. And I'm thinking, this ain't happening. So we go back to his place. And so I'm like, Mark, what is this? Everybody's telling me you're a Jesus freak now. He goes, Tom, I'm glad you asked me that question. So what happened was his parents were solid Christian people. They kicked him out of the house for his lifestyle. My boss, that became his boss, things were slowing down, so he got laid off. His girlfriend, who was a model, dumped him because he was cheating on her, which is the things that we did. And then our other buddy, Dave Kelly, who had a 61 vet, Mark broke his arm pulling him up behind a ski boat when Dave crashed. And so, like, Mark's whole life was falling apart. And he said, Tom, I fell down on my knees, and I cried, and I prayed, and I became saved. Good for you, Mark. So then he pulls out this little thing called Four Spiritual Laws. And we start going through it together. He goes, Tom, I want to share this with you. Did you know that God loves you, has a plan for your life? Sure. Did you know that you're separated by God from your sin? And there's like this, like, chasm in between us. Yeah, I could believe that. Did you know that Jesus is a bridge, and through him, you could come to God? And I'm like, I think he wants me to say yes. Yeah. So then the page that got me was there's these two circles, and it's like there's a chair in the middle. It's the throne. So he's like, Tom, who's on your throne? Is it you or God? I know what he wants me to say, so I just say, it's both. He goes, no, it's one or the other. It's both. No, it's one or the other. Okay, it's God. He's like, it's great, let's pray. I'm like, okay. So we pray. And he gives me this New Testament when we're done, and he says, Tom, I want you to pray every day. I want you to write down your prayers, and I want you to write down when they're answered. Okay, Mark. So I go back to Chico. I read every day. I pray about money, girls, drugs, and alcohol, and I go on, and I fence ride for like probably 4 years or 5 years, okay? So I'm going to church on Sunday, but I'm living the world all the other days. And then after I graduated, I'm sitting in church, and this guy comes in from Youth for Christ Campus Life, and he says, we're looking for college kids to work with high school kids to share the gospel with them. And all this stuff. And I'm thinking about all my friends in high school that are still sleeping in their own beds, getting drunk in their own cars and going home, you know, and just living like they were in high school. And I thought, man, if I could keep anybody from being like my friends were in high school, I'm in. So that's when I started Campus Life, Youth for Christ. And I got some good Christian friends, and we held each other accountable. And I really, really grew. And my life completely changed. I never thought I would ever clean my life up. I thought I was going to be a drunk, a drugger, die at early age like some of my friends did, for sure. But my life changed. And so when I would get in these heavy discussions with some of these friends in college, you know, and I'd share my story, and they'd say, well, that's really good for you, Tom, but that's not for me. And I'd say, Pete, Chris, if you're right, and I'm wrong, and when we die, we're all dust. I guess it didn't matter, did it? But what if I'm right and you're wrong? Is that a chance you're willing to take? So the best witness you could be is a witness of a changed life. One of my friends, Randy, used to say, Tom, I wish I lived your life. I wish I had a story like yours. And I'd tell him, no, Randy, you don't want to live a life like I lived. Okay, you have a good life. And you could be a witness the way that you're living your life. Because the way I live my life, I get images in my mind that I could never get rid of. And they just pop up. It's terrible. But it prepared me for my high school ministry. Because I never heard anything at West Valley High School that I didn't experience myself or my friends didn't experience. I mean, you name it, I've been there. So what Paul's saying is, hey, be a witness. Be a good witness. Share the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you, Lord, that we have your word. Lord, I pray that the words that I spoke would be the truth. If I misspoke anything, Lord, it'd be forgotten before we even leave this building. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. Be our guide, be our strength. We love you, Lord, and all the kingdom said, amen. We're dismissed.